Well, Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 tells us about this wonderful Saviour of which we have been singing. Mark chapter 14. If you want to follow this on a church Bible, find a church Bible at the end of the rows on which you're sitting, then you'll find it on page 1021. And we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel now for 18, 19 months. And it's been wonderful to see our Saviour, to discover our Saviour in this Gospel. And this morning we come to verses 53 to 65, which is again part of what we're discovering as the Passion of Christ. And by Passion there we mean His suffering, the suffering of Christ. What we're going to read now is a most remarkable part of God's Word, recording a quite astonishing episode in history. It's the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Let's read Mark 14, verse 53. So they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. And then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Well, if this is your first time here, you've plunged right into the middle of a very emotional and deep part of God's Word. And the word Sanhedrin is mentioned here in verse 55. And you may have no idea who that Sanhedrin was. Jesus, the Son of God, is appearing before them. It's like he is on trial for his life. The Sanhedrin were the Jewish ruling council. The Romans ruled in the days of Jesus, and they had ultimate power. But in some places, and especially in Judea, they would give some limited authority to another government, to another power. And that was the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were made up of 71 people. The people they were made up of is mentioned there in verse 53. The chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law. They came from Sadducees and Pharisees. And there were 70 of them, and the one, the high priest. And the high priest at the time of Jesus was a man called Joseph Caiaphas. So this Sanhedrin would meet together for decisions to do with the Jewish law and traditions. And there was a lot of Jewish law and traditions. And they would also meet as well to try certain people if they felt that they'd offended the Jewish law rather than necessarily the Roman law. So they would meet to try these people. And when the Sanhedrin met, they would meet in a semicircle. There would be various tiers of the seats going up, so each person could see each person. And in the middle of that, right there in the middle of that center circle, as they gathered round, would be another seat. If it was a trial, then that's where the accused would sit, or the witnesses would sit as well. So here is then the Sanhedrin gathering for this very purpose, to try the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the accused on this occasion. He'd already been arrested, and we've seen that in verses 43 to 52. And now they bring him to trial. Soon he will go to another trial. He will go to Pontius Pilate, who has the ultimate power of execution, of power of death. And from the Sanhedrin, he will go to Pontius Pilate. But meanwhile, here's this amazing scene. The creatures, the humans, are meeting to judge their creator. The Jewish rulers are gathering together to condemn their long-promised Messiah. Here, humanity is judging God. That's been repeated countless times ever since, when people stand in judgment on God. And here they are doing it for all to see. And we're going to consider this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ under three headings. First, an example to follow, then a confession to believe, and third, a saviour to trust. So first of all, an example to follow, an example to follow. Here in these verses we see a time when Jesus was treated so unjustly and so unfairly, and that's an understatement, deeply so. And yet as he is on trial for his very life, he conducts himself in such a way that's worth following. A perfect way. A way actually that's just quite remarkable. It's an unfair trial, this one. It's a setup in many ways. It's clear that the outcome of this trial has been decided before it ever began. If you look at verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. So they'd made their decision. They wanted to kill him. Now, they'd made that decision actually 3 years before. Without turning to it, let me read it to you. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, we looked at that, say, 18 months ago, but there's 3 years between Mark 3 and Mark chapter 14. So for 3 years, they'd been building up to this. For 3 years, they'd wanted to kill him. Why? Well, they counted him as a dangerous man. He was a bit of an unsettler of the status quo. And he shamed them by showing them up for who they really were. So they regarded him as dangerous. The best thing would be just to put him out of the way, kill him. So this was hardly going to be a fair trial. In many ways, it was a setup. And there's been whole books written about details of this kind of trial. Note how they go about getting their evidence against Jesus. Verse 55, as we've read, tells us they went looking for that evidence. They had to have it because Jewish law from Deuteronomy 19 says you had to have at least two or three witnesses to condemn a person. Well, the witnesses that they brought forward were absolutely useless because at the end of verse 55, it says they looked for the evidence, but they did not find any. But they ended up condemning him anyway. But they did not find any evidence at all. In fact, the witnesses could not agree. It repeats that twice. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And verse 59, yet even then their testimony did not agree. So it's emphasized here, there was no agreement amongst the witnesses and the testimony at all. So they did not find any evidence against him. Therefore, it's mentioned twice, verse 56 and verse 57, that there was false testimony. False testimony. It seems that the big thing that they kept going on about was Jesus' words about destroying the temple. That's mentioned right in the middle there in verse 58. Then some stood up, gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. That seems to be the thing, or one of the major things that really upset them. What Jesus said about their temple. Now You've got to understand that the Jewish temple was a major thing. In Solomon's day, it was glorious. It really was. And it should have still been glorious at Jesus' day. The texture, the materials, the architecture, everything about it should have reflected something of the glory of God. But Jesus said that they had made it a den of thieves. They hated him for saying that. Do you know, you can get away with saying a lot of things in life. But as soon as you touch the idol of a person's heart, they are at you. And that's true in church life as well. People will let you say so much in church life, but as soon as you begin to talk about something which is like a sacred tradition and suggest changing it, then people will never let you forget that kind of thing. Doesn't happen in this church. But in many churches, it does. It does. And here Jesus has put his finger upon the idol of Judaism. Now, you put those two words together, idolatry and Judaism, and you've got an incendiary device. That's explosive. But you have made this a den of thieves. This is the place where people should meet with God. And he said, but he was actually talking about his own body. But they didn't understand. So they never let him forget this. Even on the cross, as we'll see in chapter 15 and in verse 29, even when he was hanging on the cross, they repeated this charge. So you who are going to rebuild the temple, come down now and rebuild the temple. They hated him for his words, but actually they hated him without cause. So they bring their accusations towards him. They tell their lies. They give their false testimony. They give all their deceit. They're all there with all their words and all their lies. And Jesus has to listen to it all. How do you think Jesus felt at this time? How would you feel if you had to listen to a pack of lies against you? What does Jesus do? He's full of dignity throughout this trial. He keeps his peace. Look at verse 60. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. That was to fulfill a word of the prophet, Isaiah 53. Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They are losing their heads all around him. They are lying. They are breathing out threatenings. They're seething with hatred. It's venomous and poisonous all around him. But right in the midst of all that, Jesus is calm, dignified and peaceful. Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. This is self-control of the highest order. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote a letter, two letters at least. And in one of those letters, in his first letter, he said this to slaves who were suffering unjustly. Simon Peter wrote to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth." Now, verse 23, "When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." That is remarkable. It really is. I don't know about you, but I have a problem with temper. I've told you that before. It's nothing new, I know. And I often sort of confess it before you because it's true. It's just I got a problem with short temper. If I had been in the midst of all that and all these people saying all these false accusations against me, I would not have remained silent, I'm sure, or kept my peace. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When they said these horrible words, he made no threats. But I would have said something like, I have done this kind of thing. So you wait. I'm going to get you. But Jesus says nothing like that. Nothing at all. He's so peaceful and he's so calm. Now, some of you will know that I became a Christian through a film called Jesus of Nazareth back in 1977 when I was 19 years of age. I'd never read the Bible beforehand, never went along to church. I saw that film and God dealt with me. It's quite remarkable. There's a few things in that film that stuck with me, and one of them was Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Jesus before Pilate as well. And how the Sanhedrin, how they were gathered around and how they were throwing out these accusations against Jesus, and how this actor, Robert Powell, just stood there and said nothing. Nothing. No threats, no retaliation. I've been doing a thing called Jeet Kune Do, which is a form of martial arts, and I've been training to use that on the streets. And I used it a few times, got beaten up a few times, but used it a few times, won a few, lost a few, lost more than I won, but there you go. And that was me. It was like, okay, I'm just going to retaliate to this. On one of my reports, a teacher wrote, "This child must learn that adults know a little more than he." Because I was always right in the class. I was the only one that was right. And that was just me. I would just shoot off my mouth without thinking. And I can still do that today if I'm not careful. But here is Jesus, so calm, so peaceful. And he keeps his peace. And Peter says, be like that. It's an example to follow. Now, I've told some of you already just yesterday or day before. On Thursday night, Rosby and I have been invited to the Savoy Hotel. That was very posh, too. I was a little bit grumpy because I usually play football on Thursday nights. And I would have preferred to be playing football than going dressing up with the Dickie Bow and everything to the Savoy. And Rosby didn't like the idea of me being grumpy about it, and you know how it goes. Okay, so I apologised that I really want to go to the Savoy. So off we went to the Savoy. Now at the Savoy, there were quite a few people there, hundreds of people there for this particular event that we've been invited to. And somebody said to me, "That's that person over there, that's Robert Powell." Joanna Lumley led it, that was rather nice. And then Robert Powell, he was there. Now, Robert Powell was the man that played Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth back in 1977, the film I was converted through. I thought, I've got to tell him. Got to tell him. It might be the only chance that I ever get to see him. Well, probably will. I haven't seen him for the past 30 years or ever before then, so I might never see him again. He's got to know. So he was sitting there, standing there with a glass of champagne with a couple of other people. Sidled up. "Excuse me, I don't want to embarrass you, but are you Robert Powell?" "Yes," is the actor's voice. "Okay, I just want you to know that you did a film in 1977 that totally changed my life, and now I'm a Baptist pastor because of you." With his champagne, he went, "Good Lord." And he disappeared. off he went. Oh, dear me. But I told him. Told him. Yeah. Well, it was quite remarkable. Really was. Anyway, that's way off the track from what we're on here. But it's that thing. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Totally kept calm. All around where they're losing their heads, Jesus remained silent. And ever since that day in 1977, I've wanted to be like Jesus. And I still want to be like Jesus, though I still have to learn this lesson regularly. And maybe you do too. Husband, wife, father, mother, child. Maybe in the home when it gets rather fraught, as it does, you just got to learn. Zip. In the workplace, boss, manager, overseer, worker, you too. Zip. We've got to learn this. For it's what Simon Peter says to workers, to slaves. He says that what happened to Jesus there is an example for our front line, our everyday life. There is an example to follow. It's hard, difficult, But it's the way of the Master, and we need to follow him. So there's the first thing. It's an example to follow. But the second thing we see is a confession to believe. A confession to believe. The high priest has now intervened. Jesus has kept silent. And then in verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now, we said that this high priest was a man called Joseph Caiaphas. He was high priest between the years AD 18 and AD 37. So we know that Jesus lived during that time, and his trial would have been during that time, AD 18 to AD 37. Now, once the witness evidence fails, the high priest takes matters into his own hands. He's losing patience. He's worried that the whole thing is going to slip away from him. And he's worried he's going to lose his prey. At last, they have arranged to capture Jesus. But the high priest wants to go all the way here and put him to death. Now, he asks the billion-dollar question, I guess. The billion-dollar question in verse 61, the last part of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked Jesus. Now, he wouldn't have just come out with this, okay? This would have been slow and thoughtful. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" He's getting right down to it. He's heard claims and public opinion. Now, he wants to force the issue, this big question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Those two mean basically the same thing. The Christ is the Son of the Blessed One. The Christ is the Messiah. The Son of the Blessed One is the Son of God. So the high priest is asking Jesus directly, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" They wouldn't say God. That's why he's put Blessed One or Power of Heaven, the Mighty One. "Are you the Son of God? Are you not? Tell us." You know, this is the most important question and the most momentous question that's ever been asked. On the answer to this, the whole of Christianity depends. What does Jesus say about himself? He's asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Imagine if he had said, "No, I'm not." Then we of all people would be most miserable. Christianity would collapse. We'd have no hope. There would be no Messiah and no Savior. If Jesus said, "No, you've got it all wrong. That's just what people are saying about me. And they've got it wrong." But what does Jesus say? In verse 62, he says, "I am. I am." Now, there might or there might not be overtones of divinity in those words, "I am." But it's fairly clear, isn't it? That what Jesus is saying there is, yes, I am. He confesses that he is the Christ. Now he opens his mouth. Now he answers the direct question, because now he is under oath. And now there's a question to ask which will produce truth and not just defense. So he answers the question, "I am." It's true. If it's not true, this is the height of blasphemy, and Jesus is one of the worst deceivers that's ever walked the face of this earth. If Jesus is lying here, then do not follow him. But he says, "I am." And as he says, "I am," you can almost hear all of heaven saying, "Amen." There's a Christmas carol that's written about Bethlehem. Angels and archangels may have gathered there. Cherubim and seraphim throng the air. But here, I reckon it was the same. The whole of heaven was looking down. Everyone was looking in. The angels, the archangels, the living creatures before the throne, all looking down, listening. How will he answer? "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" "I am." Those who heard that in the Sanhedrin would have been aghast and infuriated. But Jesus goes on. He hasn't finished. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here, what Jesus is doing is looking down through future right down to the tunnel of the future, in the years ahead, well, actually, in a not long ahead, when he will be exalted on high and given the name that is above every name, and when he will sit at the right hand of the throne of God, and then another day when he will come on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is combining here two Old Testament prophecies from Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, and he's saying, these apply to me as well. So, in other words, to the high priest, you haven't seen the half of it. I am. But do you realize what that means? One day I'm going to sit at the right hand of the power of God, and I'm going to come on the clouds of heaven, and then it's judgment day. Jesus has reversed it. He's twisted the tables. He is on trial before them for his life. But he is saying, I see a day when you will stand before me. I am sitting at the right hand of the power of heaven. And he is calling them to his court, to his judgment seat. He's totally twisted it around. They are livid with him. We'll see what they do in a few moments. But what he's doing is describing his exhortation. I am the Son of God. You know, when he says that, you've got such hope and I've got such hope. He confessed himself to be the Messiah. It's not just that the New Testament church said he's the Christ. It's not just that the apostles made up something about him that he's the Messiah. It's that Jesus himself actually said it. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And now he reigns on high. And there can be no misunderstanding about this. It's clear and plain. It's impossible to be any clearer. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's a confession to believe. For if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. We will be saved. An example to follow, a confession to believe. Finally, we see here a Savior to trust. Because he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that makes him our Savior, and he's trustworthy. They reach their verdict in verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. Now, when the high priest did that, you know something big was afoot. These were costly. He tore his robes. And to tear his robes suggests that the honor of God has been ripped apart through blasphemy. And the high priest reckons what he's heard here is blasphemy. So to express that shock, that indignation, that horror, to speak on behalf of the Jewish race, he rips his clothes to suggest blasphemy has been said. So he then says, after he rips his clothes, why do we need any more witnesses? He asks, verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Now Jesus is in real trouble here. He's being accused of blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says that anyone who blasphemes shall be put to death. What do you think, he says to the rest of the Sanhedrin, at the end of verse 64. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Worthy of death. Just take those last three words. Worthy of death. Jesus? Worthy of death? No, no, no. There is no way that Jesus is worthy of death. The soul that sins is the soul that shall die. He never sinned. The wages of sin is death. He never sinned. From his mouth there was no retaliation. From his life there was no hatred. There was nothing within him at all that people could say, that's wrong and that's a sin. Nothing. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. But he is condemned as worthy of death. No. Worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of glory, yes. But worthy of death. No. And Jesus hears this. And he knows that for 33 years he has kept his life absolutely pure. He has resisted sin and temptation wherever it's found. And there are times that he was put under such pressure and such trial. But all the time he resisted. He never sinned. And now he hears these words from the very creatures that he has made saying, this man is worthy of death. And so it says they condemned him in verse 64. They all condemned him. It's like they couldn't even think about it. They all condemned him. Now, those words in verse 64, they all condemned him, have to be contrasted with some words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that reads like this for you and me. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is condemned so that we will not be condemned. He has become our substitute. Now our sin and our guilt and condemnation is beginning to be heaped upon him. Now he begins to become the guilty one, the condemned one. Now he stands in our place and takes our condemnation. And as he takes our sin and our guilt and our condemnation, we go free. We saw this when we were looking a little bit at Gethsemane. Why was the struggle there in Gethsemane? It's because Jesus saw all that he was going to go through. And we saw that there was some theologian guy that described what happened from Gethsemane to the cross as this line of descent into the pit of hell. So that Gethsemane is the lip of hell, where Jesus was looking into hell and realizing what he was going to go through to save us. And it got worse than Gethsemane. He's arrested, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he is tried, he is condemned as worthy of death. And at Calvary he will descend into the pit of hell itself to save us. To save us. And in all that package, in all the event condensed together, he becomes the guilty one. Though he was not. But he becomes the guilty one that I might be set free and that you might be set free. And all our sin and guilt is laid upon him, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and we are set free. What do you think? Condemn him as worthy of death. But because of that, we go free. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And after that, you see, they haven't finished. Verse 65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. Verse 65 is so short. We don't know how long it lasted. We know it would get worse. When we said in Gethsemane, it would get worse. And it got worse there before the Sanhedrin. And it will get worse yet over the next few chapters. Worse things will happen to Jesus. It will get worse. He's descending to the pit of hell. Each step down gets worse. And here they begin to physically harm him. So they spit at him. You ever been spat at? It's horrible to be spat at. They blindfold him. And as they blindfold him, after they blindfolded him, then they strike him with their fists. They punch him. You ever been punched? I mean, not talking about slapping. That's bad enough. Or just a little girl hit. You know, talk about that. You know, they're thumping him. They struck him with their fists. The thing is that he didn't know where it was coming from because he was blindfolded. And they said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And then the guards take him and beat him at the end of verse 65. And the guards took him and beat him. So like the first part of verse 65, it's like it's almost happening there in amidst the Sanhedrin. But worse was to come. So it always gets worse before it gets better. And the guards took him away and beat him. Now, where did they take him? Well, in Jerusalem, they have found Caiaphas' house where this trial would have taken place, Caiaphas' palace. And I went there last year, and in Caiaphas' house, it's got three stories, at least now. It probably had more then in the first century. It's got three stories. The first story, now they've built a rotten church over the top of it, but there's this church, and that's where the trial would have taken place. Underneath that, there is a lower chamber. And this chamber is like a punishment chamber. And there is a lintel, and you can go there and you can see that there are two holes where the prisoner's hands would have gone through. More than likely, don't know for absolute surety, of course, but more than likely, that's where they would have put Jesus to beat him. And then the third floor down is a dungeon. And it's described as a bottle dungeon. So the only way in is through this like spout at the top. And the only way out as well is through ropes under your arms and up through the spout. So it's like a bottle, a great big bottle, which is a small neck, and down you go. Now, of course, they built steps so that we can all go down there and see. But in that bottle dungeon, it's likely they would have kept the Lord Jesus Christ before, during, after his trial, before they led him off to Pilate. And it's cold, and it's dark, and it's horrible. And there we read Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you, turn your ear to my cry. It's like this is a messianic psalm. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends. They've run, and you have made me repulsive to them. I am confined. I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. It's the messianic psalm. This was Jesus at this particular point. He is taken and he is beaten. And it's an amazing scene that's hard to get your head around. The spotless, sinless Son of God, tried, condemned to death and beaten by sinful, depraved men. The lips that he had made to speak truth and love now snarl and spit at him. The hands he made to be creative and to help now punch him. And he's descending with our guilt upon him to save us. For that's why he did it. That's why he did it. You see, why did they beat him in this way? Well, they might have beat him out of a sense of revenge for all that he'd said to them over those 3 years. Or they might have been doing this to unleash their hatred because the sinful mind is hostile against God and cannot submit to God. So there might be vengeance and hatred in this. I'm sure there was. But actually, there's mystery in this, deep mystery. For it was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why? To save us, so that we would not be crushed and suffer. You see, we've seen before that where there is sin, there must be justice. That sin must be atoned for. And I could never atone for my sin, and you could never atone for your sin. Someone needs to do it for you, who is perfect, spotless, who is God and who is man. That person is only Jesus. So he takes this upon himself, and he begins to take the punishment of our sin. We saw when he was in Gethsemane, he said, I will do your will, O God. Now we see here amongst the Jewish Sanhedrin that he says, I am. And Jesus knew that as soon as he said those words, as soon as he said it, then yes, all hell would break loose. As soon as he said it, he knew what the outcome would be. So he could have said, no. You got it wrong. But he would have been lying. But he could have backed out. But he said, I am. Why did he do it? One, because he wanted to be obedient to God. But two, for you and me. And we've seen this. This is all for love. Everything he was going through here was voluntary. It was all for love. All for me, all for you, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said this to save us. He said, I will in the garden to save us. He said, I am in the trial to save us. So he took the beatings, he took the shame, he took the punishment upon himself that you might go free. He did it because he loves you. How much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you? You see what he's done for you? Did you once, but no longer? Realize the depth of his love, the greatness of his grace, and even this morning, come back to him, submit to him, bow to him, and return that love, though we never can fully, because it's grace all the time, from first to last. This is love. What he did here, in the midst of that human hatred and hostility, is to show love. He did this to save us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And it's that song we're going to sing now. Let's stand to sing.
Holy.